good to see you in the Lord's house today. We welcome you to Grace Bible Church. In our call to worship today, I wanted to share just a few verses from Matthew chapter 14 relative to the feeding of what is known as the 5,000. Verse 15 says, "And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' And they say unto Him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, 'Bring them hither to Me.'" Last week I kind of alluded to a truth that I think needs to be proclaimed today, especially in light of our materialistic viewpoints today, that as Christians, you and I have to be willing for God to be able to touch us and to redirect assets when He needs them. You know, worship has some demands. When you worship God, God has some demands. He requires that you be willing to sacrifice for Him. Here was a little boy, and we're told this in the book of Mark, who was approached by the disciples and said, "The Lord Jesus has need of your lunch." Now, I know growing up, I was very protective about my lunches that I brought to school. I had a Blondie lunch pail box in my early years. Then I went to Rough Riders, and then I went to a mailbox-style lunch box, the old construction type, and it was usually packed. My mom was very good about lunches, and I was very protective of my lunch. And my mom had told me, "Now listen, people are going to try to talk you out of your lunch." They were always trying to talk you out of your lunch, you know.
"Hey, let's trade."
You know, and they would give you something that they didn't like, and you would look through your stuff saying, "Now, what do I not like in mine?" And you'd try to do some kind of a trade or so forth like that. But here was this young boy whose mom had prepared a lunch for him, not for 5,000 people. And it is amazing to me, as I've looked over this over and over again and read the different parallel passages, isn't it interesting that nobody else's lunch was claimed? It's hard to believe that nobody else brought a lunch. But one mother prepared a lunch for her son, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, "Don't send them away. Don't send them away. Bring what you have." What He was calling for was what? "Direct the assets that are out there to Me, and I will take care of the multitudes." And He made this demand of a young boy. Now think about that. Think about that. He didn't go to the adults. He didn't go to the grandparents that were there who probably had brought. He went to a child and He said, we have need of that. And by the way, in the very next chapter, there's a feeding of the 4,000. That did not include the children. And there were 7 loaves found and a few fishes, the Bible says. So God redirected the assets of somebody else that brought their lunch. They're unnamed in the Bible. But God required that and said, "I want you to give that to Me, and then I'm going to take it." And in both cases, the Bible says that there was extra taken up. 12 baskets in the first situation, 7 baskets in Matthew 15 of meat alone was recollected from what God did. And I just wrote down a few things here. Listen carefully. A lad was given 5 loaves and 2 fishes by his mother, and God redirected those assets to feed over 10,000 people. In Matthew 15, we have the recording of 4,000 people. In addition, there were women and children. 7 loaves were found and a few fishes among the people, and Jesus multiplied that and fed all of them. Peter had a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and God required him to redirect that asset so Jesus could use it on several occasions, by the way. We know of at least 3 occasions where Peter's boat was used. Now, he bought it for fishing. But what did Jesus use it for? For opportunities to teach and to proclaim His Word. All right? How about Mary and her alabaster box? What did she bought that for? Oh, that was something deeply personal. More than likely, it was going to be used at the time of her passing to anoint her body with all of those ointments. And yet, what did Jesus require of her? That those assets be redirected for His honor and for His glory. What else? How about the tomb? A tomb that had been carved out and made specifically for a man, for his burial. And yet, what did Jesus require that that tomb be used for His? Now, He only needed it for 3 days. Okay? He He only needed it. But he required that. Listen, when you worship God, God has requirements. He has given to you, and he wants to be able to speak to you at any moment and say, hey, I need the use of this. And there not be a lot of fussing and kicking and squabbling. Lord, don't take that. Why don't you use this? This is a little used. This one's too new. I don't want you to use that. I remember one time, this was a few years ago, that I had a mom that called me up on the phone and said, "My boy is coming home, and he's telling me that he's giving his lunch away, and I want it stopped." So I went to the lunchroom that day, and I walked in there, and I just kind of watched to see what was happening. And I noticed that one of the children was just sitting there, no lunch. I don't know how it got lost in the translation or what was happening, but nobody had noticed that there was a child sitting there without a lunch. And that boy was going and sitting down beside that child and sharing his lunch. I called the mother back. I said, we're going to take care of this child, but I just wanted you to know you'd be proud of your son. Your son was sitting beside a child that needed a lunch, and he was sharing his lunch with them. That's what was taking place. Now you say, well, that was just a little child. Can Jesus do that with you? Whenever there's a need? Or does he have to keep thumping you on the head over and over again? Come on now. Come on now. Be willing to redirect some of those assets to my glory. And it doesn't have to be money. You may not have a lot of money, but you may have something that God can read. That is when you begin to connect in worship. Because then you realize who's the owner of all things. And then you begin realizing that He is worthy of everything that I possess. And so if He speaks to me, I can say, yes, Lord, I can direct whatever you need and for however long you need it. May God help us as we worship today. May we just not think, well, I sang the songs, and I bowed my head when we prayed, and I turned in my Bible. I must have worshiped. Maybe not. Maybe not. Could God speak to your heart and touch your life, and you respond positively in whatever area that He requires? That's how you know whether you're worshiping or not. If God can speak and you move when He speaks, may God help us to have that kind of spirit and attitude.
Take your hymnbooks this morning and turn to number 446. 446, Be Thou My Vision. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll stand together to sing.
Lord God in heaven, we are so thankful that you are our high King of heaven, that you brought us salvation, that you gave eternal life through those who would call upon your name, Lord. It is such a wonderful thing to worship you. It is such a wonderful thing to be your servants, Lord. We're thankful for that you are our Father who cares for his children, who watches over his children, who protects his children. But Father, as we are willing to bow our knee to you. You also provide for the means to accomplish the things that you ask us to do, Lord. That you do not send us into the world alone, but you provide us a Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, our heart, and that we might communicate with you on a daily basis, Lord. We thank you so much for the opportunity to pray to you. You are not a God of stone, you are a God of life, and that you bring this life to your mankind. Father, I pray that the word would continue to go out throughout the world. We pray for the missionaries that we support here with the church. Father, I pray that you would be with the services here today and the preaching of your word, that our hearts would be sensitive to you and our hearts would be open, we'd be guided and directed. I pray for all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated and turn now to number 29. Hymn number 29, The Love of God, we'll sing just on verse number 1 and verse number 3, hymn number 29.
My heart.
before the message, we'll turn to number 22. Hymn number 22, How Great Thou Art. We'll sing on the first and last verses together, verses 1 and 4, number 22.
Take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus today on the fourth beatitude, specifically found in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can you finish with me the last part of that? For they shall be filled. For they shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together. And we pray, Father, that as we gather around your precious word now, that we might let its authoritative power reach to every part of our being. Lord, we live in such shallow times in which the word of God doesn't seem to take root. It's just on the surface, stuck to the exterior, never reaching all the way down into our heart and to our practice, into our thinking. And we pray, dear Father, that this would be a time in which your word would take root, that we might take to heart the things that are being shared with us in this verse of Scripture. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would anoint this preacher to communicate your word clearly and effectively. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the first three Beatitudes, we were called upon to witness the heart exercises of those who have been awakened by the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, we saw the sense of need. We found that in the first beatitude. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. All right? The poor in spirit. Those who sense their need, they also sense their nothingness. You know, as long as a person feels like they have something to contribute to their salvation, they can never be saved. You've got to come to the place where you realize there's nothing I can do. There is nothing that I can accomplish. There is nothing that I can physically do to save myself. Therefore, I must cast myself at the feet of Jesus Christ and let Him do His saving work in me. You have to be poor in spirit. Secondly, we saw that there is a judging of self, a consciousness of guilt before God, and sorrowing over sin. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we said that that mourning is specific. That mourning is not just sorrowing after the passing of someone that was dear to you. This mourning is a mourning over sin, a mourning over iniquity and unrighteousness and lawlessness, and a casting ourselves at the feet again of Jesus, who alone can lift us up and wipe the tears away and give us His righteousness. Thirdly, we learn that there is an end of seeking to justify ourselves before God. You know, anytime we get into trouble, anytime that we're accused of something, the first thing that we start doing is rattling off a long list of excuses. You know, when kids get in trouble at school, it's, well, I was tired, or, I wasn't thinking, or I didn't mean to say that. And we go down this long list of all of these things. Wait a minute. Think for just a moment. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is the picture there? It is an end of seeking to justify myself before God, an abandonment of all the pretenses to personal merit, a complete change of attitude about God, about sin, about myself, and an expression of complete dependence upon His authority and His power in my behalf. That's meekness. That's meekness. Where I simply just put myself before God and said, there's nothing I can do, God. I must have Your power demonstrated in my heart and life. Now here, the soul is turned away again from self to another. There is a longing after that which I know I do not have and which I am conscious of that I desperately need. All right? It's something I do not have, but I know down deep inside that it's something I must have. And what is that? Righteousness. You know, it is an interesting thing to study the words, and we're going to do that this morning as we look at the specific verbs that are used here and this very important noun. And it comes with an article in front of it. I don't know why the King James translators did not translate the articles, but there's over 200 instances in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, where the articles are not translated. They're just left out. This righteousness is very significant because it is the righteousness. You want to know how important an article is? Do you understand what righteousness means to most people today? If you listen to NBC and ABC and CBS, and you listen, they will tell you what they believe righteousness is today. They believe it's social justice. Now, what is social justice in their idea? Their idea and concept of righteousness as social justice is that there's no distinctions. We're all the same. That's why you had a political pundit that came out this week and said, I hope the bombers are white men, white males. I hope they are. Why would somebody say something like that? They've got an agenda. Social justice. Well, we can't look down on other people groups if we don't look down on ourselves. And so social justice is everybody is the same. All religions are the same. And if your religion doesn't like homosexuality, you're a homophobe. Boy, they love to use that word. It comes out all the time in the news. You listen to PBS radio, and they will use that word on a daily basis in their news broadcast. It comes out every... Oh, it was a homophobic white male that committed that. Why do they have to put all those adjectives in there? It used to be a man did this crime, but now it's a homophobic, white, brown hair, blue eyes. They got to go out a whole list of adjectives. Why? Social justice. We got to bring out all the negatives about this person that despised this person over here. But in reality, it's not social justice for everybody. It's not righteousness for everybody. It's righteousness for whom the colleges and universities say it should be for. You understand that? What's coming out of the philosophy classes and what's coming out of the humanities classes and civics classes, it's not really righteousness for everybody. It's righteousness for those that we think are the downtrodden. The ones that are the ones that are despised. Everybody else has to give up theirs so that these can be looked at. What are we doing? We're trying to equalize and make everybody the same. Now, in God's eyes, understand this, there's a difference. In God's eyes, all of us are what? Sinners. Okay? Doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter how much money you make. The Bible makes that clear. We're all sinners. But is society saying that in social justice, that we're all sinners? Oh, no. Society is saying what? We're all basically good. We're all basically good. And so that's why a man would say, I hope when they find that bomber, I hope it's a white man. Well, what are they trying to say? Well, then it'll prove our point that righteousness is not equal for everybody. And what they simply mean is social justice is not equal for everybody. Now, you need to understand that that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about God's righteousness. And I wanted to tell you something. The social justice advocates don't want God's righteousness. They don't want it at all. Because that means a realization that I am a sinner and I am not. I'm not a sinner. We've got calls today to just throw away rules and standards. Why should we get on to kids for cheating in college? Everybody does it, so let's just forget about it. Let's do away with all the laws against drug use and drug sales. We're not hurting anybody. Oh, really? Oh, really? You know how many people are... You know what that boy was smoking, by the way? Before he went out to do his crimes in Boston, the last one that got caught in the boat? Marijuana. Whole bunch of them came out and said, yeah, we do marijuana all the time together. Drugs. Messed up minds. Yesterday they had this huge pot fest in Colorado. Did you read about it? Thousands all around the country had gathered in Denver for the great pot fest, and they're all gathered around and they're handing out the weed and everybody's smoking, and somebody pulled out a gun and started shooting. Two people were shot yesterday. And they interviewed one of the boys that was there. Now, you want to know how much brain power? I didn't even know what was going on. All of a sudden, I was doing my text thing, and all of a sudden, hundreds of people started running by me, so I started running too. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we want for America. Social justice. Let me have my sin, and don't you make any rules or laws against it. That's where we're coming through. Listen, I read an article yesterday. A friend of mine, Clay Nuttall, Dr. Clay Nuttall, was for years a Bible teacher in a Bible college up in North Carolina. And he wrote, he said, Christians, we have less than 10 years. We have less than 10 years. It's coming down that we will go to jail for believing the Bible about homosexuality. We will be going to jail. He says we have 10 years. This man travels around the world. He speaks overseas and Bible colleges. He's got his finger on the pulse. And he said, I want you to understand, we only have 10 years left. That was shocking for me to read that. And at first I said, well, I don't know if it's that short of time. But as I began to think about it, and as he made his case in the article, I said, you know what, it may very well be. And he said, we need to be preparing ourselves in our churches. We need to be preparing our young people. You see, if you stop believing the Bible about homosexuality, where's the line drawn then? Where do you draw the line? What's next that we don't believe about? Is it marriage? And that's exactly where we are today. We're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are we? We're hungering and thirsting after what the world has to say. What is the world? What is the temperature of the world? What do they believe about that? Then I'm going to attach myself to their belief system. That's not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after the righteousness. The article appears before that word. Very important, folks. This is important because this is where we're going to be if we're true believers, but it's where some will not be because right now you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting for other things. And I'm going to tell you where you're going to be in 10 years. You won't be worshiping God. You won't be honoring His Word. And the authority of the Word of God will be diminished in your life because now we don't believe everything it says. Because the culture has put the pressure on us. But I'm not going to jail. Nobody's going to put me in jail. I got plans. Really? What happened to God's righteousness? This is probably one of the most important beatitudes. Because here it indicates a heart condition. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. You want to know what some of the most powerful drives that you and I have? You see it displayed at restaurants. People come in, they worked all day, and they go down there to the buffet. Look out. I've oftentimes wondered if I should bring a helmet down to Ryan's. I mean, people will knock you out of the way. They got to go get that chicken, and they've got their eye on one specific piece, and they're looking over your shoulder, and you're just about to reach, and they grab the tongs. Poof! Or if they bother to grab the tongs, you know. Yeah. Hunger and thirst. Those are two powerful drives. I know because sometimes I hear stomachs growling out there. We got microphones up here. And you'll start hearing somebody, mine gets that way. You probably hear mine from time to time. Get about 10 minutes till, that's God's signal for me to stop preaching. Okay? Hunger. How about thirst? You ever been really thirsty? Oh, kids, I'm about to thirst to death as they're holding their 64-ounce gulp container, you know. It's almost empty. I'm so thirsty. It's a powerful drive, is it not? It pushes you to satisfy it. Now, notice what the object is of hunger and thirst. I want us to look at the words, and then we want to look at the object here of what righteousness is all about. Now, there are two verbs, hunger and thirst, that are used. And both of these are in what in the Greek language is known as the accusative genitive. Very important. Accusative genitive. Expressing strongly the fullness of the object of the hungering and the thirsting. When the accusative genitive is used, it is putting a strong expression about hungering and thirsting, not after some righteousness or any righteousness, but a specific kind. It's targeting a specific resource that will satisfy my hungering and thirsting. And what is it, according to the text? The righteousness. Not some righteousness, not anybody's righteousness, but a specific righteousness that's outside of myself. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hunger. Pinontes is the Greek word. It's a very strong word in the Greek language. All right? Intensive verb form that we have here. And it means to be very, very hungry. Very, very hungry. I was reading yesterday about the Rangers that train over here, the Army Rangers that train at Eglin. And they will starve them for 3 days, basically. They have to eat what they can find. They go with no food. When they go on ranger training, when they go out there in the swamps or whatever, they have no food with them. They have to live off the land. They have to find water and they have to find food. Most of them, whenever they get into the second day, the body is already going into this mode where it begins to close off and starts digesting fat cells that are inside the body to satisfy the hunger. All right? Now, after the 3 days of training, they come in. Some of them have lost anywhere from 5 to 10 pounds in 3 days because they've not been eating their regular high-protein meals that they're used to. They've been eating off the land. They killed something. Or maybe they found some fish and they cooked something. But they don't have what their normal intake is because they don't give them time. And they keep them up all night long for 3 days. No sleep, no rest. Interesting phenomenon. When they come back, it takes about a day or so, and they say within that fourth day, as they start getting back, they eat a little bit, they don't have a tremendous amount of hunger, and then all of a sudden there is this voracious appetite. The body goes into this mode of eat, 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 where they start regaining their weight that they have lost. That's the word that's used here. Okay? That's the expression. This intense hunger that must be satisfied. The word for thirst. Dipsontes, very strong word in the Greek language. Intensive verb. It means to thirst, to crave. And it's the same word that's used when the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments. The Bible said He said, send Lazarus to me that he may dip his finger, that he may quench my what? Thirst. Dipsontes. Same word. Excruciating thirst desire. All right? Those are the verbs. Very important ones. Hunger and thirst. For what? The righteousness. Indicating that he is not speaking of just any righteousness, but the righteousness of God. The only true righteousness, that which comes from God, and in fact is God's very own righteousness, which he is in himself. That makes it very personal. This righteousness is connected to God himself because that is who he is. He is righteous. So it makes it a completely different righteousness from this world. This world has varying and very strange ideas about what righteousness is. Today, social justice says, if you're wealthy, I take from you and I give it to somebody over here and you don't have a say in it. The government says. So the government takes from you and takes it over here and says, you're worthy, we'll give this to you. That way we make everybody the what? Same. But that's not right. If a person goes out and labors with their own hands and produces wealth on their own by God's grace, they're entitled to what? To keep that wealth. They're entitled to do that. But now when you move into socialism and social justice, oh, that's bad. We've got to take it away from you and redistribute it to somebody. Now, if you're on the other end, you say, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. But what does it create? It creates a lazy, sloppy, dependent people. And then everybody becomes that way. Because now the wealthy, they have no reason to go out and labor and work because they're going to lose it all to the government, right? So why should I go out and be creative? Why should I develop the next new thing? Because all the government's going to do is come in. It makes a lazy. By the way, they've proven this over and over again. Soviet Union, they begged when the Berlin Wall fell, they begged American companies to come into Moscow. They begged McDonald's, Kentucky Fried Chicken. They begged all those restaurants, we want capitalism to come in here because we have nothing to eat. That was the result of egalitarian politics, socialism. And yet what are we doing in America? We're going down that same road and we're calling it righteousness. It is not righteousness. It is sin. It's iniquity. It's taking away. It's stealing and redistributing it. So don't get confused about this word now, because if you're not careful, you'll have taken the definition. We're talking about the righteousness of God, the kind of righteousness that judges sin. The kind of righteousness that declares consequences for unjust acts. All right? You know, isn't it interesting today that our political pundits are all for the death penalty whenever a lot of people are killed? But if it's just a normal killing, one, oh, we don't want that. Well, what kind of reasoning is that? Is that righteousness? You know, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, this world is going to be turned upside down and we're going to learn what righteousness really is. He is going to rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. You know what we're told today? Oh, no, nobody should get upset or angry. You shouldn't get upset and angry about sin. Listen, we should get upset and angry about what God gets upset and angry about. And God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for what? Violation of His holy word, homosexuality, and a host of other iniquities that were an abomination to God, and He sent down fire and brimstone to destroy it. Now, right now, He stays His hand of judgment. We're in the age of grace. I'm thankful for that, that He is returned. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not always going to be that way. God's Spirit shall not always strive with man, and one day the Father will say to the Son, it is time. And all hell is going to break loose on this earth, and God is going to judge the iniquity and the sin, and it will be in righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness? Or do you have a watered-down definition of righteousness this morning?
Righteousness is what makes me feel good. Whatever benefits me, that's righteousness. No, it's not. No, it's not. Get into your Bible
and understand what righteousness is. Righteousness is the love of that which is right and a despising of that which is wrong. That's simply put. It's loving what is right and despising what is wrong. You can't love what is right without hating what is wrong. Because you see, when you put them both together, you have the yin and the yang, which is Eastern mysticism. Have you seen the little picture? Looks like the little fish in a swirl, and one side is black and the other side is white. Good and evil bonding together. We're all on the same level. What is that? That's the end of righteousness. That's the end of righteousness. You and I are to love the righteousness. Taking it in its widest definition, to hunger and thirst after righteousness means to yearn after God's favor, God's image, and His purity. Righteousness is a term denoting all that is Christ. More specifically, righteousness in our text has reference first to the righteousness of faith whereby a sinner is justified freely by divine grace through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 6 and verse 33, we're going to be getting that next chapter, but what does it say there? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what's the rest of the verse? And His righteousness. Same word that we find here in chapter 5. His righteousness, His favor, His purity, His rightness. That's what I'm to pursue. That's what I am to seek. As the result of Christ's obedience being imputed to the sinner, the believer stands legally righteous before God. That's what you obtain the moment you're saved. You obtain the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which legally puts you in right standing. You now are a citizen of heaven, and you have all the rights and privileges that Jesus Christ has, because now you belong to Him and you have His righteousness. Folks, righteousness is the currency of heaven. When we study the book of Romans, we emphasize that point, and I don't want you to forget this. There is none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. That goes contrary to the culture. That goes contrary to the philosophy of this world and of this age. It's against the philosophy of the politicians up in Washington and leaders around the world. Oh, we're not that bad. Well, there are some awful people in this world. But overall, we're pretty good. You know, one thing that kind of broke my heart last night as I was watching all the coverage that they did yesterday after the fact, and people kept chanting, Boston strong, Boston strong, Boston strong. And I said, where is our thankfulness to God? In other words, we did it. We stopped it. I'm going to tell you something. When a nation begins to turn to itself and pat itself on the back and say, nobody can take us down. I heard that yesterday several times. Anybody that comes into Boston, nobody's going to take us down. I know a God that can. It's selfishness when we start patting ourselves on. We better watch out. We might be able to take out two poorly trained individuals that bought two pressure cookers at a hardware store and fixed up a cheap bomb on the internet. And everybody can be all enthralled with that and say, oh, wow, we stopped them. But I want to tell you something. When judgment comes, there's no stopping that. No military might, no aircraft carrier, no bomb, no airplane, no specially equipped soldier will not stand up to the God of this universe. Listen, you better know His righteousness. You better possess His righteousness this morning, or you will be cast into a devil's hell to burn with Him for all the ages of eternity because you did not possess what you needed the most. Well, Pastor Brainerd, there's a lot of things I need. You don't understand. We've just been through six tough years of unemployment, and it just seems like it's getting worse. We've got a lot of things that we need. There's something that you need more than anything else in this world, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're not hungering and thirsting for that, then you're hungering and thirsting for something else, and you better find out what it is. If you're not hungering for His righteousness, the righteousness, then this morning you will never, ever be satisfied with what you find. Very quickly, there are five marks of genuine hunger and thirst for righteousness that I want to give you in the time that we have left. Number one, the first mark. You want to test yourself this morning. Do I genuinely hunger and thirst after righteousness? What are some of the marks? Number one, you're dissatisfied with self. You're dissatisfied with self. Even after you're saved. Are you listening to me? Just because you got saved does not mean that you have to stop being dissatisfied with self. You still have that old nature living within you. And if you're still propping up that old self and you're still doing some things on your own and you're still making your plans and you have your ambitions and you do that and there's no thought of what God's will is, you're not dissatisfied with self. That's an important mark of a genuine person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I'm dissatisfied with myself. Very important. The person who is pleased with his own righteousness will see no need for God's. Number two, we place no conditions on how God chooses to provide His righteousness and on required obedience to His commands, no matter how demanding they may be. I'm going to read that again because I want you to get it. We place no conditions on how God chooses to provide His righteousness and on required obedience to His commands, no matter how demanding they may be. I get daily updates from persecution.com. Updates of Christians that are dying around the world for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you require that of me? He might very well. He's requiring it of some now in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Iran. They have been beating that Christian pastor that was over there. They've been beating him. This is another one that, besides the one that was released, that he has been beaten so badly that most of the time he's unconscious from what the news said yesterday. Would God require that of me? He might. That's what His righteousness may require. Are you willing to do whatever God wants you to do? Do not ask God for Christ and economic success. Do not ask for Christ and popularity. Do not ask for Christ and personal satisfaction. Get this, ask for Christ alone. Ask for Christ alone. A lot of people like to tack on things on behind it. Yes, I want Jesus, but I want all this here too. Give me this and give me that and give me this. Listen, you're not satisfied with Christ alone then. Are you dissatisfied with self? Do you place conditions upon God? Three, freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. Get that now. Freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. A hungry man cannot be satisfied with an arrangement of lovely flowers. Sit down at the table, nice, lovely flowers, empty plates. Where's the food? Oh, we're going to sit and look at the flowers tonight and think about food. You know how long I'd be sitting at that table? Well, y'all stare at the flowers because I'm heading down the street to the restaurant. Or I'm heading to your refrigerator. Why? Because flowers won't satisfy you. How about let's play beautiful music? You sit down to the table and you put on some beautiful music playing in the background. We're not going to eat tonight. We're just going to listen to the music. I'm hungry. How about good conversation? We're just going to talk about food. Let's talk about food, okay? Let's talk about steak. Let's talk about baked potato. I can start hearing the stomach starting to roll right now. Start talking. Does that satisfy your hunger, talking about it? You see, folks, you can pursue the materialism of this world. You can pursue all the things that this world wants for you, but it's like staring at flowers when you want food. It's like listening to good conversation and beautiful music. It won't satisfy the hunger and thirst that abides within you. Don't ask for Christ and something else. Ask for Christ alone. Number four, There must be a craving for the Word of God, the basic spiritual food of the believer. Do you have a hunger and craving for the Word of God? Oh, that we could say with Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, listen, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy words became for me joy and the delight of my heart." I wonder how many people in churches all across America feel that way. I got to get home. Why is it taking so long with the sermon? I've got so many things I've got to get done. I got to get to my computer. I got to read about what's going to happen this week with the economy. Or I got to go home and text somebody. And the Word of God just goes, phew. Do you crave the Word of God? Do you have a Jeremiah mentality? Last one. Do you enjoy the things of God? We read in Proverbs 27 and verse 7, "The full soul loatheth and honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." Have you ever been that hungry? Where you would eat, you'd actually eat turnip roots? Now you talk about bitter. I grew up on turnip roots. My mom and dad felt the necessity of growing those things out in the garden. I like turnip tops. I like the green part of it, but I do not care for the bottom half of it, okay? And mom would fix those things, and there they were on the table. White chunks with a little bit of purple stripe here and there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Turnip roots? They don't have a natural sweetness, do they? Brother, we're praying for you. Yeah, turnip roots, like rutabaga. Rutabaga, oh, rutabaga. I don't know, the good Lord was just having fun when He was making things. Most bitter tasting stuff, I just don't like it. Don't care for it. But when you're hungry and you're famished, even turnip roots look good. And rutabaga. Okay, it's hard to say. It's hard to eat. But you know what? When you're hungry, even the bitter thing is sweet. Thomas Watson, great preacher of the past, commented, "The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness can feed on the myrrh of the gospel as well as the honey." Read that again. Think about it. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness can feed on the myrrh of the gospel. You may be called upon to pay the ultimate price for the cause of Christ. Oh, so many of the Bible characters did they not? Paul, Peter, go down the list, our Savior. That's the myrrh of the gospel, the anointing oil of death. I can eat of that. I can feed on that as well as the honey. Even the Lord's reproofs and discipline can bring satisfaction because they are signs of His wonderful love. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness this morning? God wants us to. He says that you are blessed, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. This Greek word is the word that means full to overflowing. And it was used of a corn crib that was used for feeding the animals. That there was so much corn that the animals were walking away, leaving it behind. They were so full. That's the word that's used here. That's the kind of satisfaction that's found in Jesus Christ alone. You won't find that in the world. When you dine on the cotton candy of this world, you have to have more later on. I've told the story many times. My dad liked to have rice for breakfast. Rice and sugar and milk. And so sometimes we would do that. And you know what? Rice is something that when it gets inside, it swells up 5 times the size of its normal. There's just something about it. It makes you feel full. You know, have you ever had rice and milk and sugar? Well, we had that on a few occasions. My dad grew up having that whenever he was a child, and so we had that. He tortured us with that from time to time. And that rice, you'd eat it, and you felt full until about 30 minutes later. I would sit in my classroom as a kid, and my stomach would just growl, and I'd look back in the back of the room, and I'd look at my lunchbox, and I'd turn back again, and I'd just pray, "Lord, let lunch come early today. You know I had rice." It was just something about it. It would satisfy short-term but not what? Long term. The question is, what are you going to satisfy your soul with today? Something that's short term or something that's long term? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after the righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. May that be the desire of your heart today and for the rest of your days, children of God, if you know Jesus Christ. That should be the characteristic of our life. God's not going to do it for you. Does it say God will hunger and thirst after righteousness for you? No. Blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth. It's your responsibility. If you don't have that hunger this morning, you better ask God for it. Maybe you've been feeding on the husks for too long and you've gotten adapted to those eating habits. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ here this morning. If you're lost without the Savior, would you come to him today? Would you claim his righteousness? Get rid of yours. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Let go of it and grab a hold of the righteousness, which will not only save your soul, but will take care of you in this life and in the next. That's what we call eternal security. Let's pray. Father in heaven, work in hearts this morning. There are some here that are clinging to their own righteousness, what they believe is good about themselves. But you've told us in your word that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so, your authoritative word says our righteousness is no good. But there is a righteousness that is required in order to go to heaven. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what we must do is let go of ours and take a hold of yours, Father. Your Son's righteousness. Lord, if there be one here without the Savior, may they turn to Thee today before it's too late. We're not guaranteed of this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow. As we've seen this week, once again, in the testimony of history, we've seen young, innocent lives snatched off into eternity with no opportunity to think or to plan or to call upon your righteousness, snatched out by a bomb in just a matter of seconds. Lord, I pray that we would not be careless with the truths that have been shared with us today. I pray that you draw precious souls unto yourself, and I pray that you would raise up from this church seekers after righteousness, those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to number 645 as we close this morning. Number 645, this hymn pictures what our pastor preached on this morning. Look at the first two verses there. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. The world is just hoping, well, maybe this will work. And then that didn't work. Let's go and hope that maybe this will work, as our pastor has said. But with Christ, we can know something that satisfies. Second verse, feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone. There's people that are just using every ounce of their energy, effort, and strength, feeding on things that won't satisfy them, but still longing for something better. And then the third verse, the well of water, bread of life, so rich and free, untold wealth that we have in our Savior. We thank the Lord this morning that He satisfies when we come to Him. We thank the Lord for that day. Hallelujah, when we find Him and know that satisfaction. Let's stand together and sing verse number 3, number 645. Thank you so much for the message we've heard this morning. Lord, we thank you that we have a Christ, a Savior, who satisfies when none other can or will. Father, we ask forgiveness for the times that we've tried to find satisfaction in other areas, Father, I pray that we would continually look to our great Savior. Lord, if there be one here today that is still searching in the world, searching in their efforts and energies to find a satisfaction from things and hoping that those things work, I pray that they would come to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this word this morning, and I pray that you would allow it to be applied in our hearts, that we would walk in the strength of it this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.